precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. Well, there are two things that make life very challenging and difficult. And if you were to ask anybody, I think that they would agree. These two things that are difficult, the first is suffering, and the second is death. Suffering is hard because life is messy, sin is everywhere. There are many things that happen in life that we don't understand. And suffering darkens our lives. Suffering is a part of everyone's life in some way, whether directly or indirectly. You yourself might be suffering, or you might know someone who is suffering, which would cause suffering for you as well. But death is an even harsher and greater reality. Because the truth is that each and every one of us will die one day. But until the day we die, we will also experience the death of those around us. And I think we understand that. That is a natural part of life. Our grandparents are usually the first to die, as they are the oldest people in our lives. I vaguely remember my paternal grandfather passing away when I was just 4 years old. I found out later he had died from a stroke. I had very hazy memories of him. My maternal grandfather died when I was in college from cancer. Thankfully, he had placed his faith in Christ a few years before he died. My maternal grandmother died several years later. My paternal grandmother died a few years ago from liver cancer. So all my grandparents have passed away. And maybe for some of you, your grandparents have passed away. So that's a reality that you have experienced. Our parents are usually the next to pass away. Many of you remember when my father passed away a few years ago. I remember teaching a Sunday school class right in that room and getting a phone call, and as I was teaching, having my heart sink, knowing that something had happened. And he passed away that day as I was at the hospital. My father-in-law passed away a few years before while we were living in San Diego. And that was, it kind of happened suddenly, and it was just kind of a shock just to know that we had just celebrated his birthday a few days before, and he passed away. I'm grateful to have my mother and my mother-in-law still here. They are a blessing. But there is that anticipation that as they are old, they will pass away sometime soon. We've had extended family members pass away. A number of my aunts and uncles have passed away. Maybe for some of us, our immediate family members have passed away. Maybe you've had a sibling. For those of us who are married, some have had miscarriages. And for those of you who maybe don't quite understand the gravity of what goes on when there's a miscarriage, it's because there's a death. And it's not something you can easily explain away. We also have friends, classmates, coworkers, neighbors pass away. Just in the past year, we've had one of our neighbors lose his wife. Another neighbor lost their son. So death is all around us. And even the news, every day there is someone dying. There are people that we know because of our interest in things like sports or music or the arts or celebrities. Just this past year alone, some noted people have passed away. Larry King, the noted broadcaster on CNN. Christopher Plummer, the actor in Sound of Music. Tommy Lasorda, the manager of the Dodgers. And I don't know about you, but when you hear that someone has died, there's just something stark and very hard to just accept that a life is over. So death is real. Suffering is real. How do we deal with it? Now, I know that there are many people, when they go through times of suffering, the immediate response is to somehow blame God. God, why are you allowing this suffering in my life? God, if you're so good, why would you allow bad in my life? And God, if you're so great, can't you just keep these things away from me? I mean, if you're God and if you're so powerful, why do you let these things like natural disasters kill numbers of people? And so there are some people who are angry with God. There are some people who respond by just being resigned, almost saying, well, it's just fate. These things will happen. There's no point in getting upset about it, because what will happen will happen. So are we left to either be angry or resigned when there is suffering and death in life? Now, I know one thing as a pastor, I've had to do a lot of counseling. And many times in that counseling, people ask questions like, why? Why is this happening? Why are these terrible things happening in my life? Even now, in our church family, there are terrible things happening in people's lives. And it's tragic. It's heartbreaking. I can't tell you how many times after having talked to one of our members who is going through such difficult times, it just breaks my heart. And I feel helpless because there's really actually nothing I can specifically do to change their circumstances. The only thing I can do is try to direct them to the only one who can provide answers. But the challenging thing is these answers are not always the kind of answers that satisfy us. I don't have the answers to everyone's sufferings. But I do know a few things that are true. First, we live in a world that is corrupted by sin. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and rebel against his commands and sin against the one who created them, it not only brought sin into their lives, it brought sin into this world. You see, the consequences of sin brought suffering and death into this world, and we continue to see the effects of sin to this day as there is much suffering that takes place. And this suffering is all connected to the fact that we live in a world that has been corrupted by sin and ultimately death. You see, when death was introduced into the world, everything that leads to death was also initiated. Things like sickness, disease, health problems, not to mention natural disasters, accidents, and all the things that happen that bring injury, illness, and ultimately death. You see, sin introduced all of that into the world. And so the next time you want to blame God and say, God, why are all these things happening? Remember this, God is not responsible for that. We are. Because of our sin. Sin has corrupted everything and introduced all that ultimately leads to death. So we should not be surprised by all that we see happening around us. So is there any hope? Is there any answer to the questions of why there is suffering in this world? And how do we especially respond to the harsh reality of death? I remember as a youth pastor, way back when, there was a young boy who would come to our Friday night Bible study. He didn't come to our church on Sundays. He was quiet. And one day, I heard that he was in the hospital. He was eating some food as he was walking down the stairs at school, and some kid just shoved him, and he fell down the stairs, choked on his food, and it blocked his air passages. He couldn't get oxygen to his brain, went into a coma, and after 2 weeks, he died. And he was just in eighth grade. And it was just a shocking thing because I had just seen him Friday night. And you don't expect young people to die like that. And then I was a youth pastor in Maryland, and there was this another eighth grade boy. He was so excited. He was so excited to be at church. He came to everything. In fact, he was the kind of kid that one day I was at the church office and he just came in. And I was like, what are you doing here? There's nothing going on today. And he said, I just wanted to be here just in case there was. I was like, go home. There's nothing here. And I remember we had a Christmas musical and he was one of the main characters and he was so excited to be a part of it. And that first Christmas, we had Angela and I, and we had just one daughter at the time. We came back to LA to celebrate Christmas, and I got a phone call, and I just heard David died. And the confusing part of that was there were three Davids in our youth group, and I didn't know which one it was. And but I found out it was this particular David. He was setting the table. One night for dinner, he collapsed, and they found out he had a congenital defect in his intestines, and there was blockage, and he just died. So death is so shocking. You just see someone alive one moment, and then you don't get to see them again. If there's one thing that this past year has brought to our attention, it's that COVID has introduced another level of suffering and death in so many ways. It's all around us. I mean, we qualify everything now with COVID. It's affected everything. And we live in a world where there is suffering and death, and people are struggling in how to respond. I can't tell you how many times I've heard of the stories where there are people who are in the hospital and they are about to die and their families can't even see them. And they die alone. And it's so sad. And we see so many who are even paralyzed by fear. They are discouraged. They are isolated. And they don't know how to respond. They don't know how to make sense. We see people getting angry. We see conflicts increasing. There's so much suffering around us. Now, as Christians, and if you are a Christian here this morning, we have to ask ourselves, do we have something that helps us respond to all this? Yes, we do. We have a hope that is not just fantasy. It's not just wishful thinking. As Andy preached on a few weeks ago in 1 Peter 1, we have a living hope, and it's based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes when we think about this truth of the death and resurrection of Christ, we don't understand all the implications as well as the applications that come if you really hang on to this truth. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see, we bless God, we thank God, we praise God. Why? Because his mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And this hope is built on the fact that Jesus died and rose again. This is a hope that is grounded in something that is historical fact that actually took place. We are not placing our hope in something mystical, something philosophical, something cultural, even something religious. We are basing our faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ provides the factual and historical foundation for our faith. It doesn't even matter how we feel about it. It's because it has happened. And because of that, we have hope. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and if you know, the Corinthian church had so many problems. And one of their problems was this. There were people in the church saying that there was no such thing as resurrection and that Christ didn't rise from the dead. So in 1 Corinthians 15, starting from verse 1, it's almost like Paul has to go back to some basic truths to remind them what is truly important. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:1 and following this, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So Paul says, I want to tell you that which is of first importance. You want to know what's important, church? Hey, you Corinthians, do you understand? If you have believed the Christian faith, this is what you need to consider as important. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And there are many witnesses to attest to the reality that these things had happened. Now, if you note, it says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures are we talking about? Especially as we think that Paul is writing one of these early letters. Not everything in the New Testament had been written yet. Well, the death, burial, and resurrection account, as found in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, provide the narrative so that we see what actually happened. But it was foretold in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and offer his life as a sacrifice for sins. You read Isaiah chapter 53, and it lays a very clear picture of the suffering and the death of the Messiah. But does the Old Testament talk about the resurrection? Yes. Turn to Psalm 16, starting from verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. And the psalmist says, "I have set Yahweh continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." Why? "For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." In Psalm 16, what we see is this foreshadowing of the resurrection of Christ. "For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption." Now, how do we know that's talking about the resurrection? Go to Acts chapter 2. And the Apostle Peter, when he gives that first sermon at Pentecost, he actually goes back to Psalm 16 to base the resurrection of Christ as he testifies. Acts 2, 22 and following. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption.'" Right there in verse 27. You see the reference back to Psalm 16. There are other passages, but I want to take you to Luke chapter 24. And if you recall, there's the story of two of the disciples. They're on their way to the little town of Emmaus, and this is right after the resurrection has taken place. And these two are talking about what happened. They're just not sure how to process all this. And then Jesus joins them, but they don't recognize him. And so he says, "What are you guys talking about?" And he goes, "Haven't you heard? Haven't you heard of what has happened? That there was Jesus and he died." But then they share that There were some women who went to the tomb and they found it empty, and the angel said that Jesus had arisen, and they're just not sure how to understand this. And look at Luke 24, verse 25. Jesus is speaking to them and says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So what did Jesus do? He actually walked these two disciples through the Old Testament, starting from Moses and through the prophets, and told them, this is what the Christ came to do. He would suffer and he would die, and he would rise again. The death and resurrection of Christ is that completed work that has secured the salvation of those who are called to be the children of God. And our salvation is grounded in something that can never change. There will always be an objective source in which our faith is based. You see, sometimes people say, "Hey, you Christians, you just exercise this blind faith." No, it is not a blind faith. Our faith is based in something that has actually happened. And it is because we believe that Jesus was who he said he was. We can trust what he has said about himself, and we can trust him because he accomplished what he said he came to do. So our faith is not based on our emotions. It's not based on how we feel. It's not based on someone else telling me these things. Our faith is based on something that is fixed in history. But it is not enough just to know this. There are people who will say, "Okay, I believe Jesus existed. He might have even died and rose again. And I might even accept that to be intellectually true, but is that enough?" No, it's not enough. It's not enough just to know the information. There's more to it. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 11 again, and you read it in the beginning, but I'm going to focus primarily on verse 10. But we want to give some context here. Philippians 3, verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith." Now stop there. And the first point I want to talk about is the surpassing value of knowing Christ. If you start at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul starts talking about more or less his resume, the things that he counted to have value in his life. But then he says, "All these things that I would consider gain, I count them as loss. In fact, I'm willing to suffer the loss of all these things. And instead of gaining all those things, I would rather gain Christ. To know Christ is to be found in Christ. And to know Christ is to have a righteousness that is not of my own." You see, my own claims to righteousness would only condemn me. But the righteousness of God that we receive through faith in Christ, that is what saves me. Now, the question is, do you really know this? Now, over the years, I don't use Greek words too often, because maybe it sounds like you're trying to be too smart when you're really not. But there are some Greek words that I do share even with my girls over the years, because it's just kind of helpful to know. And so when they say something, I'll say something like this: "Do you really know? Do you gnosko know?" Now, in the Greek, gnosko means to know, but it's not just to know like about. It is to have this experiential knowledge. Like, have you really experienced the truth of this? So when you say you know Jesus, is it just that you know things about Jesus, or do you actually experience the knowing of Jesus? I mean, you could say you know someone, right? Like, you might know Harry Styles, but do you gnosko know Harry Styles? Like, oh, no, I listen to his music. I've got pictures and posters, and I check up on, you know, all this information every day on the website and stuff like that. No. Do you know him? I mean, there's so many people that I'd like to think I know. Like, I know Johnny Juzang. He's on the UCLA basketball team, if you care. And yes, they lost last night. And yes, I'm sad, so don't rub it in. I know that his mother is Vietnamese, so he's Asian American. So there's articles about he might be the first Asian American to be a lottery pick. You see, I know information. And last night I'm yelling during the game, Johnny Juzang, Johnny Juzang, as if I really know him. But I don't know him. I just know about him. I don't gnosko know him. You see, to actually know someone means that you actually experience an intimate, dynamic relationship with that person. It's that you would know more than just information about that person, but that you take that information, and it needs to be correct information, and you take that information and you respond to it in a way that is appropriate in representing that person, but also you see everything about how that person will then affect how you live. So it's not just theoretical knowledge, it's taking that theoretical and then making it personal, to personally engage. That's why to be a Christian, it's not enough just to know information about Jesus. Now, plenty of people have information about Jesus, and part of the problem is you have faulty information about Jesus. So you don't actually know the real Jesus. You know some sort of misrepresentation. I mean, this is what happens all the time, right? I mean, social media, I think, has magnified this to such degree that you think just because someone has posted something that you can then respond because you think you know them. And so you judge them and you make incredibly strong, conclusive statements about someone. And there are so many people that say very unkind things about people they don't even know. Maybe it doesn't hit home until someone does that to you. When someone says that they know you and they misrepresent you and they tell everybody else that misrepresentation about you. You know, it's sad that even for those who might have had some experience with you, maybe it was from a long time ago, and so they don't know you today. They don't present tense know you. They don't present tense engage with you, but they judge you based on a past experience. And that's sad when that happens, that you are held liable for something, say, like you did 10, 15 years ago. And they say, this is the way you are. You see, it makes a difference if you actually know. So the question is this: do you present tense gnosko know Jesus Christ? Not that you have just increased your knowledge about him, but do you actually experience a living relationship with Jesus that is based on who he is according to Scripture, so that you are actually engaging with the real Jesus? That you are not having a Jesus of your own making, a Jesus in your own image, because that's exactly what people are doing when you kind of try to conform Jesus into something that you want him to be for you. You have reduced him and you don't really know him. Here in Philippians 3, Paul makes it abundantly clear that there is so much at stake when he says that he knows Jesus. In fact, he says that I consider knowing Jesus to be of such surpassing value that everything else in this world that I would consider gain, I'd be willing to lose it all. In fact, he tries to paint this contrast that makes it so vivid. He says, I consider everything to be rubbish or garbage. Okay, here's another Greek word for you, skubalon. Say that, skubalon. I taught that at a youth retreat, and they started saying that I was the skubalon preacher. Skubalon literally means dung. And forever since then, I've been known as the guy who talks about poo. But it's such a vivid picture, because what Paul says is, if I were to literally pile everything up in my life, it's a pile of dung compared to knowing Christ. And the reason why he says that is because Christ is so precious. Knowing Christ is so precious that the surpassing value of it, that everything else, it doesn't come close. And what is at the heart of this knowing of Christ? It is the fact that you have the righteousness of Christ now in you. It is not a righteousness of your own. Paul, he claimed that in his list. He says, you know what? I mean, if there's anyone that had a religious resume that was of the highest degree, it was Paul. He says this, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as the zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, here's the kicker. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I mean, that's a pretty audacious thing to claim, to say that he was blameless. I mean, there was no fault with him when it came to following the law. Paul was so intensely committed to being a follower of the Mosaic law that no one could grab a hold of any fault. But compared to Christ, all of that meant nothing. You see, when Christ confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul immediately knew that he met someone who revealed to him how completely unrighteous he was. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, and Paul gives his testimony here. And here is the one who is blameless in the law. He says this, I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord is more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. You see, before Christ, he couldn't claim anything except that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. In fact, he says he was the chief of sinners. You see, before Christ, he knew that any attempt to be righteous on his own was like trying to offer filthy, dirty rags to the holy God of the universe. Any accomplishments, any position, any works, they did not make him righteous at all. In fact, they condemned him before God. So when Paul says in Philippians 3 that in knowing Christ and being found in him, this is what is so significant about that. You see, if he didn't know Christ, he would be condemned because he has no righteousness that would make him acceptable before God. But because he knows Christ, he has a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. It is this righteousness that comes from God upon faith in Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ that is reckoned to a sinner as the sinner's sin is reckoned to Christ. It's what we call the great exchange. The righteousness of Christ is reckoned to your account as your sin is reckoned to Christ's account. That's how he paid the penalty for our sins. He took it upon himself. It was as if he was the one who took upon himself the penalty for our crimes that we deserve to pay. But he paid that penalty. Why is this such a big deal? It is because in knowing Christ, there is nothing that can compare to the gift of the righteousness of Christ. You see, to try and lay claim that you have some righteousness or goodness in your life that would amount to something. Okay, I'm going to give you a very, very vivid picture. Okay. When Paul says he considers everything to be dung compared to the surpassing value, imagine this scene for a moment. If you were to come to church, like if you're coming through the back and you happen to step in a pile of dog poo, and then walk into this church and say, you're clean. Okay, that picture's not enough. It's much worse than that. It would be to wake up this morning, take a bath in dung, to dress in dung clothes, put dung hair gel in your hair, put on dung aftershave, put on shoes of dung, and then step into a pile of dung and then walk into this church and say that you are clean. No, you are not clean at all. You see, there's no comparison. That's our attempt at righteousness. It would be as if we were to come into church like that. That's why Paul says everything else is like that dung in comparison to this passage. There's no way you enter into the presence of God on your own. And so to know Christ is to have this relationship that is far surpassing in value than anything else in life, because it all falls short. It is something that you cannot even compare. You see, they say it matters who you know. In this case, it really matters who you know. Not that you just know about, but that you gnosko know. When we talk about being justified in salvation, it is that act, that forensic act by which we stand righteous before God, because Jesus has paid for the penalty of our sins in full. And so our account literally says paid in full. The righteousness of Christ stands in our place so that we are no longer seen as sinners, but we are seen as sanctified saints. It is as if God sees Christ standing on our behalf. So the righteousness of Christ really matters. There is no hope to be saved outside of the righteousness of Christ reckoned to your account when you repent and trust in Christ alone to save you. But there's more. I don't know about you. I used to love watching infomercials, right? They'll say, you know, buy this Ginsu knife for $19.99, but there's more. Act now and you'll get two. No, you'll get four. And they know how to suck you in with that, right? Well, not to reduce Jesus to an infomercial, but if you say you know Christ, there is still so much more. To know Christ is to know two things in particular: the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I hope that this will really encourage you this morning, because this is what we receive as this incredible blessing. First, to know the power of his resurrection. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, knowing Christ, you know the power of his resurrection. The word power here is where we get the word dynamite from. And if you have seen someone blast dynamite, there is this incredible force. But the power that Jesus is talking about here is more than just some natural force or a physical force. It is a supernatural force. It is a supernatural might. It is a supernatural ability that is able to do that which is miraculous. You see, when you know Christ, you will also know the power of his resurrection. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. starting from verse 15. And this is one of those Pauline prayers where Paul says, I'm praying for you in this way. Ephesians 1:15, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So what is Paul praying for? A number of things, but I want to highlight that he is praying that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, that word surpassing greatness is a similar word to that of the surpassing in Philippians chapter 3, to know the surpassing value of knowing Christ. It is to exceed, to surpass, to excel. Do we understand that the power that God has shown through the resurrection of Christ is a power that is so surpassing? There is nothing that can compare to this power. The power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is the very power that we have in Christ. And it's not only an issue of force, it's an issue of authority. There is no greater authority that has that power than Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:9 and following says, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We heard a song that was talking about the name of Jesus. You know how powerful that name is? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one who is in us, the one who has saved us from sin and has redeemed us, forgiven us, and has joined us to be a part of the family of God as adopted children. He is the one who has secured our place in heaven for all eternity. This is the Jesus that has the name above every name. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All authority has been granted to him in heaven and on earth. And when you go back to Ephesians 1 and in the very beginning in verse 3, when it says that we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, one aspect of that blessing is that we have the power of his resurrection at our disposal. You don't have to ask for it. You already have it. So when you face the trials of life, when you are suffering, you are not left to yourself. You are not left to your own devices. We have the power of Christ that was manifested in his resurrection from the dead. The power to raise the dead to life. This is the power that we have to not only live out the Christian life, this is what will sustain us throughout all of our life, even to death. So when we face the intensity of the trials that bring suffering into our lives, do you remember that you know Christ and that you know that there is a power that comes because you know Christ? Do you really understand the magnitude of this power? It is the power to raise from the dead. No one has that power. I've been to enough funerals, and I've seen the body laying there. I remember looking at my father when we had his funeral and just knowing that he's dead and there's nothing I can do. But there is a power that will raise him from the dead one day, and that is the resurrection power of Christ. You know, I have to remind myself of this often. Why? Because life is hard. And, you know, sometimes I feel like a broken record coming up here and saying, life is hard. Like it was hard again. It's just been hard. And there are times where it's even harder than normal hard. And there's times where you feel like giving up, and there's times where you feel like almost despairing. There's times when you feel like you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, like Psalm 23 describes. But you see, even the psalmist at that time says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And for the Christian, we can say this, Christ, you are with me, not only in the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me even through death. That's why as Christians, we do not fear death. Death is not the end. Christ has conquered the sting of death, which is sin. The power of sin is the law. You understand that the law primarily was given to us so that it would show that we fall short of the perfect glory of God. So the law actually condemns. But Christ has fulfilled the law. The power of death has been swallowed up in victory. Why? Because Christ has risen from the dead. In him we have victory over sin and death. You see, that's why it makes absolutely no sense for the Corinthian church to say that there is no resurrection from the dead, because if they say that and if they actually believe that, they actually have completely undermined everything that they would believe in. How do we know that? Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 says this, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So do you follow his reasoning? If there's no such thing as resurrection, and if Christ then has not been raised from the dead, our faith is worthless. And he says, if your faith is only in this Christ, in this life alone, if we only have hope in Christ in this life alone, he says, we are to be pitied the most of all people. Now, here's something I'd like to challenge you with. Even as Christians, when we say we believe that Christ was raised from the dead, but we don't live like that's true, what are you saying? You are living as if Christ did not raise from the dead. What does that say about your faith? What does that say about what you say you believe? Maybe it's because we need to appreciate to a much greater degree what the resurrection of Christ means to us. The resurrection of Christ matters. To know the resurrected Christ matters. It is only when you know Christ that you experience the power of his resurrection, because that resurrection power is what provides forgiveness of sins. It will sanctify you and sustain you, and it will provide you hope in this life and in the life to come, because it provides the hope to take you past death. That means the worst that someone can do in this life, beyond hurting us, is to kill us. What do you think sustains those who've been martyred for the sake of Christ? I don't think it's because they had a death wish, but they weren't fearful of death because they knew the resurrected Christ. And if you know the power of the resurrection and you know that there is no greater power, then what can someone do to you? I mean, the worst they can do is try to hurt you, attack you, make you suffer, slander, gossip, treat you like dirt, even beat you, assault you, and try to murder you. But there is no one and there is nothing that ultimately has power over you. Because you and I, if we know Jesus Christ and know the power of his resurrection, we have the greatest power residing within us. Now, it makes sense that Paul would mention this, because next he says to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Look there in Philippians 3:10, it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to death, to his death. When you experience the surpassing value of knowing Christ, it is not only to live with the power of his resurrection at your disposal, it is that you live in fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. That word fellowship, koinonia in the Greek, we use that for the idea of fellowship as a church. It actually takes this idea of fellowship with Christ's sufferings. That's a strange thing to say, that we would have fellowship in his sufferings. It's not the first thing that we would think about if we were to talk about fellowship. But if you understand what it means to know and believe and follow Christ, you will know that there is suffering that we share. Philippians 1:29, for to you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus himself said, blessed are you when you have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Matthew chapter 5. You see, Jesus knows what it's like to suffer, and he tells us, don't be surprised, you will suffer. But in suffering, you will share in the fellowship of my sufferings. And here's what really is so helpful to understand. When we share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, we know that we fellowship with the one who knows what it is like to suffer. You see, just to cry about why is there suffering, in a sense, is really to waste your time. There is suffering. We live in a fallen world. But do you know what is true? We have a Savior who knows what it's like to suffer. We know a Savior who has endured suffering to an infinitely greater degree than we could ever understand. And so when he says, have fellowship with me in my sufferings, he's saying, you know what? I understand your sufferings, and I will embrace you as you have fellowship with me through your sufferings, and I will comfort you, and I will care for you. I will be the one to sustain you because you know me. Romans 6:5 says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, when it says to be conformed to his death in Philippians 3, we follow the path that Christ walked. You know, when Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me, we are following the same path. It is a path that ultimately leads to death. But we are in fellowship with the one who has suffered and died and who has risen again. And he understands it all. You know, there's one thing that I don't care to have this as kind of like a, something to boast about. But every time we've planted a church, there has been a tremendous betrayal. And it has been crushing. I mean, it paralyzes me. And it's happened at every church that we've planted. And I remember there are times where I was just so crushed, and I would say, no one understands, no one understands. And then I remember going through the Gospel of John. And in John 13, when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and it says, Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end. And you know who he showed love to and served in John 13? Even Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Betrayed him. He washed his feet. How do you wash the feet of the one who betrays you? I wouldn't want to be within a mile of that person. I mean, if I already knew someone is going to betray me, I'd say, stay away. I want nothing to do with you. You think I want to serve you? You think I want to do anything for you? And what does Jesus do? I mean, there must have been no greater heartache. Not only was he betrayed, he was denied. Peter denies him 3 times. And he's so boastfully confident that he would never deny Christ. He tells Christ, I will never deny you. Wouldn't that be the saddest thing if your best friend, you're with other people, and they're like, oh, do you know that person? And they're like, no, never saw him. Never heard of him in my life. He'd be crushed. All his disciples abandoned him. I mean, if you can imagine, the night before he goes to the cross, he experiences all of it in the course of one evening. He goes through several illegal trials. He's falsely accused. He's scorned. He's mocked. He's tortured. He's whipped. He carries the crossbeam upon which they're going to crucify him. And even when he is on the cross, the 2 thieves on either side are mocking him too. I mean, how sad can it be that those who are being crucified still find the strength to mock you? I mean, that's just unimaginable. Like, that's just pouring the lemon juice into the cut. Like, why would you do that? The next time you think you have endured some measure of suffering, remember that Christ not only has suffered immeasurably more, but he knows everything about your suffering, and he can say, I understand. You know, I hate it when people say, I understand, and I know they don't understand. I know they mean well. But I hate it when they say that. I mean, you don't understand. You don't know what I've been going through. Don't you dare say that you understand. You mock me by saying that. Don't even get close to that. But then Jesus says, I understand. And he means it. He is the one who is our high priest, who can sympathize with us. He is our great comforter. He is our strength when we are weak. He is the one who will even redeem our suffering for good. And that is the most amazing thing to consider, because we can only see the bad. And oftentimes that's all I can see. All I can see is the bad. And it just is so overwhelming. But then when you read Romans 8:28, and it says that God will make good. He causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Last fall, when I was taking my time away, and I listened to this sermon by Eric Alexander, I think I shared this with you, and it was a sermon on Romans 8:28, and I listened to it every night for 2 weeks. I listened to it several times a night because I just needed to have that truth reminded. God, you are working good, right? You are working good through what is so bad, through the suffering, through the pain, through the anguish. Now, here's the thing. Just because we have the power of the resurrection, just because we have fellowship in his sufferings, doesn't mean that we're going to feel so great about all of it. It doesn't mean that we're going to feel so strong. Sometimes it feels like you are just hanging on. But it is only because of his power that we are able to do so. You might feel alone, abandoned, left to face the suffering on your own, but it's not true. We have a Savior who has endured the cross, who has despised the shame, who sits at the right hand of the throne of God, advocating on our behalf. He has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that we would not grow weary. You see, it matters that you fix your eyes on Jesus, that you would know the resurrected Christ, because in knowing that he has endured hostility, knowing that he has suffered, knowing that he despises the shame that he was subjected to, so that we would not lose heart. This is why it is so important to know Jesus experientially. It is to know that Jesus knows more than we could ever know. All that suffering and pain is like in this life, and have fellowship with him in his sufferings. And when we suffer, to know that he is sympathetic to all that we go through. So when we consider life in this world and the kind of suffering and pain that is part of this life, remember, it is not God's fault. It is man's fault. Man has chosen to reject God, rebel against God, shake the fist at God. So God has given man what he wants, a life free from God's rule. A world that has rejected God has nothing that it can claim from God. All that happens is the consequence of sin and corruption of this world. But for the Christian, it is knowing Christ that while we live in this dark and sinful world, we can have hope because we have a Savior that we can share in the fellowship of his sufferings, know the power of his resurrection that will not only enable us to make it through this life, it will help us face the suffering and pain that this world brings, and to know one day that it will be fulfilled in our own resurrection from the dead. That's why the end of Philippians 3:11, it says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, one day we will be resurrected from the dead. You see, nothing else has power over us. You might go through the most horrific suffering that life can bring to you, but in the end, you will be resurrected. So that's why we don't have to fear death. We can face the suffering that is a part of life. We can even face death because we know it's not the end. Yes, we will go to heaven, but one day we will be resurrected. We will receive a new resurrection body, an actual physical body that will be perfect, that will somehow mysteriously be joined with our spirit, and we'll live for all eternity in this resurrected body. And this is the promise that we have in Christ. So the resurrection of Christ truly matters. It is what provides the power for us to face life, suffering, and death.